Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. If you'd like to turn there in your copy of the Scriptures or use the under seat rack Bible, I think it's page 10. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. I hear pages turning. It's a happy sound for any minister. Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said, So shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. Genesis 15 begins with the words, after these things. And so I think it would be helpful for us to be reminded of what things, what are the things to which that verse refers. Well, of course, it's the things in Genesis 12 and 13 and 14. Let me give you some of the highlights concerning those chapters in terms of things that have already been said to Abram by the time we get to Genesis 15 and some things that have happened in the life of Abram by the time we get to Genesis 15. In Genesis 12:2, God says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation. In Genesis 12:7, God says, To your offspring I will give this land. And of course, it was all the land as far as Abram can see, north, south, east, or west, from his place in Hebron. God says, I'm giving you all of this land to you and your descendants. In Genesis 13:2, we read Abram had become very wealthy. He's a rich guy. Probably one of the richest men on the face of the earth at this time in livestock and in silver and gold. In Genesis 13:16, God had already said to Abram, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. I've thought of that one as I've walked the beach in Florida on vacation from time to time, and just think about each little grain of sand, just and how many grains of sand are there on all the beaches of all the world. It's a finite number, but it's a really, really big number, I'm sure of that. That's what God is saying. God is saying, if you could count the number of grains of sand on all the beaches in all the world, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And then in Genesis chapter 14, we read about his nephew Lot being taken captive by some powerful tribal kings who come and capture him, and Abram initiates pursuit and overtakes them. And in 14:15 it says, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them. And so coming into Genesis 15, Abram's just come off of this great routing of these tribal kings, and he's rescued Lot and brought him back to his home. And Abram's already been given these amazing promises by God. Your descendants are going to be greater than the grains of sand on the seashore. I'm going to give you this land on which you are presently just a stranger and a pilgrim, and you're outnumbered by all of these other tribes around you. And so given all of that, it would seem as if Abram, at this point, should be kind of feeling on top of the world. I mean, he's wealthy, he's healthy, as far as we know, and he's got these great and precious promises of God. And so why is it that God appears to Abraham, and the very first thing he says to Abraham is, "Fear not." God knows something that we don't know yet, apparently. God has already looked into Abram's heart, and he knows he's afraid. And he's saying to Abram, "What are you afraid of? Because you don't need to be afraid." And of course, this is just interesting information, unless we ask ourselves the question, what are you afraid of? What am I afraid of? Are you afraid of the possibility of failing health? Are you afraid of fading wealth? Are you afraid of harm coming to family members? Are you afraid of the guy in the White House? What are you afraid of? God says to Abram, "Abram, don't be afraid." And of course, we can only speculate what it might be that would be causing Abram to feel afraid. But it's not a stretch, it's not a reach for us to think that just because he has routed these tribal leaders, that they're just going to pack up their bags and go home and never bother him again. It would be more likely than not that retaliation would be coming. That would be the rule, not the exception. And so here's Abram, basically a nation unto himself, just rather small, and four or five or more other tribal leaders may be plotting at this very moment to launch an attack upon him. And he feels afraid. Because if something happens to him, what will become of all these promises that God has made? He feels afraid. Because if something happens to him, what's going to become of all this wealth that he's accumulated? And he doesn't have a descendant. And so God wants to assure him of this one thing. Abram, don't be afraid, because I am your shield. I am your protector. This is the sovereign Lord, the God of heaven and earth, who essentially says, Abram, no harm can befall you until I accomplish all of my purposes for you. Not one of my promises can fail until I have fulfilled every one of them. Abram, don't you get it? I am your shield. You don't have to depend upon the arm of flesh or even on your cohorts or your little army, your best guys, because I am your shield. And notice that God meets Abram where he is. He knows Abram's afraid. And he doesn't wait for Abram to initiate contact, so to speak. He meets Abram right where he is. And he doesn't say, now Abram, when you stop feeling afraid, then come see me and we can talk. God says, no, I get it. I know you're afraid. And I don't condemn you for your fear, but I want to correct it. I want to comfort you so that you will not be afraid. And the comfort that he offers is, I am your shield. And then he goes on to say, and I am your great reward. I am your shield, and I am your great reward. That's some translations. I think it was the ESV that we just read that says, or your reward will be great. And it turns out that in that turn of the phrase, your reward will be great, it's really the word that more often than not indicates not so much reward as inheritance. The idea in what God is saying is, I'm going to give you a ton of stuff, and you're going to be able to leave that stuff as an inheritance. And in that moment, I think Abraham loses it. He just loses it. God has pulled open the scab on a wound that's been festering in Abram's soul ever since he first heard the promise. Your offspring is going to be a great nation. Your descendants are going to be numerous, so too many to count. And when God says, and your inheritance is going to be great that you pass on, here's what Abraham says. Abraham said, oh Lord God, what will you give me? What will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer, a servant, not one of my own children, but a servant in my household. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And at this point, he's just, I think he's just wailing before God. What do I care about stuff? Who am I going to give it to? I'm supposed to give it to one of my descendants. I don't have any descendants. Your promises are messed up. My life is messed up. The one thing I want more than anything else, an heir to whom I can give an inheritance. The one thing that I want is a promise which, for all intents and purposes, appears to me to be a lie. And how can I trust you? And how can I trust your word? And how can I trust your promises when everything around me is screaming, it ain't going to happen? And the possibility of conceiving an heir is growing smaller and smaller and smaller with each passing day. He says, what good is it? God says, I'm going to make your reward very great for you and for your descendants after you. What good is it? I don't have any descendants. And I found this in reading through Matthew Henry on yesterday when he says, even true believers. I love that. He's not talking about doubters and skeptics. Even true believers can struggle when God's promises and God's providence don't seem to match up. And there he is, a true believer, but he's struggling because what he's experiencing in his life at that present moment in providence doesn't seem to match what God has promised. And he's distraught. I don't know that he is railing against God. He may be, but I don't know that he is. I think he is rather wailing out to God, moaning before him. And from this passage and from the Psalms, may I suggest to you, that's okay. That's okay. The Psalms, in more than one place, talks about how the psalmist, I pour out my heart to you. I don't have all the answers. I've got all the questions. But I don't. And so I pour out my heart to you. I tell you all my trouble. I cast my burdens on you because you care for me. And then we find in Abram's experience that which believers since the time of Abram have all found, as it's recounted in the Psalms: the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And so at this something of a crisis point in Abram's faith, God says, look, let's go outside for a minute. Let's walk outside. And so he does, and he doesn't have to walk 50 miles to get away from the city lights. There aren't any city lights. He just walks out into the inky blackness of night and looks up into the sky. I haven't had this experience. Some of you may have at some parts of the world where that's possible. But my understanding is, you know, on a moonless night where all there is darkness and stars, it's like looking at a seashore. That's what I've been told. That the number of stars in the heavens visible, it's just like the whole sky is covered with sand granules or little bits of diamond all over. And so Abram, he looks in to the vastness of the heavens. And just sees its enormity, its seeming infinitude. And he feels like a speck. He feels like just a grain of sand. I was reading this week about President Teddy Roosevelt. And one of his close friends was a naturalist named William Beebe. And apparently they used to go camping together. A lot. And Beebe, in his memoirs, records how he and the president very often would end the night, late at night, sitting outside and looking into the heavens, and they would find the constellation Pegasus up in the night sky. And in one corner of Pegasus was this little cluster of light. And then one of them would start, either Beebe or the president would start and would say, do you know what that is? That is the spiral galaxy Andromeda. It's larger than our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It is 750,000 light years away. It's 750,000 light years away. And it contains over 1 billion suns, all of which are larger than our sun. All of that is just one corner of one constellation. And then the president would look at his friend and say, okay, I think I feel small enough now. And they would turn in for the night. God takes Abram outside to see the vastness of this universe. And it is clearly as if God is saying to Abram, where do you think that came from? Why do you think those stars are there in their vastness and seeming infinitude? I made those. I have created the whole universe. Not only that, I created it as a demonstration of raw power. I spoke the stars into existence. I made the universe out of nothing. I didn't have raw material to begin with and then fashion the universe. It was just me. And I spoke and stuff came into being that didn't exist before. And Abram, if you can count the number of stars in the universe, that's how many descendants you are going to have. You don't think I can pull it off? You don't think I'm trustworthy? You don't think I'm powerful enough to protect you and sustain you and accomplish everything I have promised? And Abram gets it. In the face of that demonstration of God's power manifested in the universe, we read in verse 6 that Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram didn't have any righteousness of his own. He had to have a righteousness counted to him or credited to him, or the theological term that is often employed is imputed to his account. He didn't have an account that was filled with righteousness. We find out from the prophet Isaiah that our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. But through his faith in God, God credits Abram's account with righteousness. Whose righteousness? What righteousness? The only righteousness that will stand up in the day of judgment, God's own righteousness. God credits Abraham's account with his own righteousness. His holy, sinless, pure, unbroken perfection is all credited to Abram's account, and it's received by faith alone. Now, it might be, I mean, it's really clear in the text, but it might be that someone could think, well, Abram has earned this reward of righteousness from God, or Abram has deserved this. That basically, Abram's part of the equation is, I will contribute faith, and as a result of my faith, God, you will contribute righteousness. And so I have something to boast about. I have something to brag about. I have exercised faith. That is a stretch even in the text, but it's completely blown out of the water when the Apostle Paul gives an inspired commentary on this very verse. Paul employs Genesis 15:6 to prove, to put the nail in the building of grace, that it's all of Christ and none of us, that it's all of God's righteousness and nothing that we do. And I think it would be helpful for us to look at those two commentaries. We'll just look at them. The first in Romans 4, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say? And this is, it so happens that Romans 4 comes in close proximity to Romans 3. Imagine that. Romans 3 is the great chapter in which the Apostle Paul says that we tell you we are declared forgiven and justified by grace through faith in Christ and not by anything we do. And now having made the exposition, now having made the proposition, Paul's going to give some illustrations. A good preacher does that. He gives the proposition and then he illustrates it. And so he's going to use Abram as his illustration. What should we say about this? That our forefather Abram, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter. In what matter? In the matter of being justified by faith. What did Abram find out? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, something he did, then he had something to boast about. But he didn't before God. What does the Scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul says the meaning of Genesis 15:6 is exactly that it is not by works, that he had nothing to boast about. But his faith was simply an instrument of receiving righteousness. And I really would say, if you don't remember anything else, and I hope you remember some things, but remember this, because it's critical. Faith is not the cause of our salvation. It's the instrument by which we receive salvation. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference. Faith wasn't the cause of Abraham having righteousness imputed to him. Faith was the instrument by which he received the righteousness of God, by which he was justified. That's what Paul says in Romans 4. He says it again in Galatians 3. Abram believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And here it is. Announced the gospel in advance to Abram. Announced the gospel to Abram. What was the gospel to Abram? Believe and you will be saved. What is the gospel to us? Believe and you will be saved. It's the same gospel by which we are saved and justified and forgiven that Abraham was justified and saved and forgiven. Paul says so in Galatians 3. And so, you know, there's a couple of ways of thinking about it that I hope will be helpful and not burdensome. In one way, it's almost as if you're in the middle of the desert and you're about to die of thirst, and there's a spring, spring that's welling up 100 miles away. And so there it is, life-giving water you're 100 miles away, and you can't get to it, and it can't get to you. And it's that water by which you are going to be saved. And so somehow or other, forget the details, just focus on the illustration, a pipeline is laid from the origin of the life-giving water to you, and it splashes on your face, and you drink, and you're saved. Are you saved by the pipeline? Well, you couldn't be saved without it, but that is not the material reason why you are saved. It wasn't drinking the pipeline that saved you. It's drinking the water. The pipeline was just the instrument transporting the benefits of the water to you. The pipeline itself was not the cause of your being saved. The well of water was the cause of your being saved. And the pipeline just allowed you to receive the benefits of it. That's how the Bible talks about grace and faith. We're not saved because of our faith. We're saved by grace. Faith is the instrument. Trusting God, believing God, depending upon God, by which we receive all these benefits. And then in my day, growing up, the High Wire Act that was known worldwide were the Flying Willendas, Carl Willenda and his children and great-grandchildren, and they may still be performing four, five, six generations later. But long before Carl Willenda, in the mid-1800s, was the Great Blondin, and apparently he was the first to cross Niagara Falls on a high wire. And I did some reading on this guy yesterday because I've just heard bits and pieces of his story, and so I did some extensive reading, and it's mind-blowing. They said in his lifetime, he probably crossed Niagara Falls on a high wire more than 300 times and did some wacky stuff. One time he literally strapped a stove onto his back. I mean, there's pictures of this guy doing it. Obviously, it's not photoshopped, you know. And he's walking on the tightrope, and he set the stove on the wire, cooked an omelet, and then lowered it to the Maid of the Mist. I think that's the ship that goes near Niagara Falls, to the people on deck below, 180 feet below. He did that. One time, he carried a camera, you know, old camera on his back, on a tripod, put it up there, took pictures of people, put it back, and continued. He did some wild and crazy stuff up on the high wire. But the one, and the illustration's in your bulletin, actually, is that he walked a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls from one platform to the other, from the United States to Canada. And the story is told that he got to the platform, and he drew thousands. Tens of thousands of people would line both sides to see this guy. You know, it's just, everybody wants to see a train wreck, you know, however that goes. Like, why does NASCAR draw so many people? Well, some for the races and, you know, the rest. But this guy, thousands of people watching him. And so he yells down to the crowd, you know, how many of you believe that I can walk the wheelbarrow back to the other side? And they're screaming, yeah, we know you can do it. We believe you can do it. We're positive you can do it. He says, all right, who will get into the wheelbarrow? Dead silence, except for the falls, obviously. But as far as human screaming is concerned, you know. And I've read the story. Maybe some of you have heard the story. You know, some preachers at this point have said, you know, and one little boy raised his hand and said, I'll get in. As far as I know, that is apocryphal. I could not find any verification. Everything I read said that he issued the invitation and nobody was getting in. What's the point? The point is this. They all had intellectual assent. They said, yeah, we believe you could do it. But none of them had faith. None of them had trust. None of them had absolute assurance and confidence in the man that he could do what he said. When verse 6 says, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, that means more than intellectual assent. Abram trusted God. He burned his bridges of doubt behind him, and he put all of his faith and trust and hope in God. He trusted God for his promises. He trusted God for his protection. In his heart, he was probably saying, I do not know how you're going to pull this off. I have no clue how you're going to make this happen, but I believe you will. With infallible certainty, I believe that you will do it. Because I've seen what you've done already. I've seen the stars in the sky. I've seen the demonstration of your omnipotence. And so I don't have any doubt concerning your ability, God, to do what you have said. That's saving faith. That's saving trust. And for us here this morning, saving faith and trust, it's not trust in a doctrine. It's not trust in a set of beliefs. It's trust in a person. It's trust in a person. It's trust in the person of Christ. It's trust in who He is. And then also what He has done in offering Himself as a sacrifice for our sins and being raised back to life from the dead so we can have infallible assurance that everything He has said will surely come to pass. And for all those who, like Abram, put their trust or trust in Christ, the man, the God-man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, for their soul's salvation. We too, like Abram, receive the perfect righteousness of God as a gift. And so we have nothing to boast about. Let's pray.